Reading from Esther chapter 4 this morning. Esther 4. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do, and then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So over this year, we've been looking at the Jewish festivals on the Sundays that we observe the Lord's table. So it's kind of like an occasional series. Once a month, we come back to this. And there are 7 festivals that are established in Leviticus chapter 23. So there are 3 that they observe in the springtime: Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. There is 1 that is observed in the summertime, the Feast of Weeks, or oftentimes called the Feast of Pentecost today. And then there are 3 fall festivals: Trumpets, which today most people know of as Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Booths, or sometimes called Tabernacles. And those 7 festivals are held together as a set. They balance one another and really are a satisfying complete number. First of all, the number 7 is this number of completion. And there's this satisfying arrangement of 3 in the spring and then 1 and then 3 in the fall. It's all balanced really nicely. And also as a group, these 7 festivals recognize, first of all, God's provision for the people throughout the agricultural season. So in part, they are thanking God for his faithful provision through the crops that are growing, but also they commemorate God's faithfulness to his people in the Exodus. And so these festivals have ties to their history, reminders of how God led them during that time. But we've covered those 7 up to this point, and we could just leave it at that.
But I figured we would just round out the year with two more that I think are important celebrations for the Jews: Purim, which we'll look at today, and then Hanukkah, which we'll consider next month. And Purim is ordained in Scripture at the end of the book of Esther, the book we'll be looking at today. This is established as a holiday for the Jews, something to be recognized year after year. Hanukkah, on the other hand, is not based in Scripture. It's actually based on an account in the apocryphal book of the Maccabees. But when we get into the Gospels, we will see that Jesus did observe Hanukkah in the Gospels. And so that's what we're going to be looking at next month when we get to look at Hanukkah. Today, Purim is celebrated in February or March of each year, depending on how it falls, because it's based on a Jewish calendar system. But during that festival, the Jews will dress up in costumes. It's kind of like their version of Halloween. And there are different explanations for why they dress up in these costumes. Likely, it has to do more with a reason connected to Fat Tuesday, which the Christians celebrate, which also falls around that time and was a time of carnival. And so this was kind of the Jews' way of getting in on that. But really what we find in Purim is that the book of Esther is kind of the focus of that festival. And so the Jews, in their celebration of Purim, will read that book aloud. It's 10 chapters, not that long. And the whole point of the festival comes through in the storyline that's told. And as they read the story in the synagogue, at every mention of the name Haman, who's the villain in the story, the congregation engages in all this noisemaking in order to intentionally blot out his name, to kind of overcome his name with just a sea of noise. And they'll actually use these special noisemakers that they have, ratchets, and just swing them around anytime that Haman's name is mentioned, which comes up 54 times in the book of Esther. So for our purposes, we're going to skip the ratchets. Thought about providing some today, but I do need to summarize the plot of the book of Esther, because that really is the whole point of the celebration. And it's rather complicated. There are any number of small details that in the course of the book seem incidental that end up being crucial to the storyline. We'd gone down to Lancaster to visit my parents a couple weeks ago. And in Lancaster, they have a large Christian theater company called Sight and Sound. And right now, they're putting on a performance of Esther. And my parents, because they're Lancaster residents, can get half-price tickets on the day of if there are tickets left. So we were there off-season, middle of the week. So we were able to get tickets to this play. And we got to see it. It was excellent. They always do really good performances. But after we had come back, we were having dinner with some friends, and they asked us about our trip to Lancaster, and we were telling them we got to see this play. And these are people who are churched, but not probably not, you know, immersed in it. And so we're familiar with Esther, but not familiar with the storyline. And so they asked, well, what happens in Esther? Well, that's hard to summarize in just a couple minutes, because there are so many details coming into play that seem really small but end up being really important. Historically, this takes place when Persia is the dominant world power. So this is after the northern kingdom of Israel has been defeated by the Assyrians, which was in 722 BC. This is after the southern kingdom of Judah was defeated by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And after the Assyrians were in power, and after the Babylonians were in power, Persia was the next real world empire to rise to dominance. And the king of Persia at the time is identified in the book of Esther as a man named Ahasuerus. That's a Hebraized name. Almost certainly is King Xerxes in history, who reigned from 486 to 465 BC. So, This is really deep into the history of the Jews. After the period of the Judges, after the period of the United Monarchy with David and Solomon, after the period of the Divided Kingdom, and even after the time of they've been exiled from the land. This is the post-exilic community. The Jews have been removed from the land and are now living kind of as refugees in foreign places. And the book begins with Queen Vashti, the wife of King Xerxes, snubbing the king's request to come to his drunken banquet to show off her beauty to his guests. She wants no part in that. So she refuses, and the king is enraged by this. How dare this woman defy the king's order? And concern arises that her defiance could become known throughout the kingdom and embolden women throughout the whole empire to treat their husbands with contempt. Kind of silly, but the decision is made then to banish Vashti from the palace. She will never be allowed to come into the king's throne again. Her royal position is then to be given to another. So this not only sets up a vacancy, which is important, but it also sets up a precedent. You do not cross the king, even if you are the queen herself. And that would be an important detail as well as we go. Esther is a beautiful, young Jewish woman being raised by her uncle, Mordecai. And she is brought to the king's harem and rises in favor of the man who's in charge of this harem. And her ethnicity is being kept hidden throughout this. Her uncle, Mordecai, directs her to kind of keep that fact hidden. Likely, there's some prejudice against the Jewish refugees who have settled in the capital city of Susa. And when Esther is then summoned by the king, she wins grace and favor in his sight. Of all the women that the king brings into his presence, she is the one who's elevated to be queen in place of Vashti. Now, in the meantime, Mordecai, her uncle, uncovers a plot against the king. It's investigated, it's proven, and judgment is then executed against the men. The schemers are put to death. And the account is then just recorded into the chronicles of the king and just put into the library, kind of set aside in the archives. And again, this small detail about the archives will play a crucial part in the story as we go. In the meantime, the king promotes a man named Haman above all of his other officials, basically puts him as second in charge. And his lineage as an Agagite, which is mentioned, also another small detail, but that is an ominous sign. Because Agag was king of the Amalekites, who was spared by Saul despite God's instruction that he was to be destroyed. This is actually what leads God to remove the kingdom from Saul, his disobedience. And the Agagites become this long-standing opponent of the Jews. Well, with his new position, Haman expects that everyone will bow before him, but Mordecai refuses. And when asked for an explanation, he says, because he's a Jew. And this enrages Haman. He will not be satisfied to punish Haman alone. He determines that instead, that all of the Jews throughout the whole kingdom should be held responsible for this offense. And he'll destroy them all. He approaches the king and says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's benefit to tolerate them. And so he asks for the king's permission to set in motion a plan to destroy these people. And the king agrees. He chooses the date for this extermination by casting lots, which in Hebrew is Purim, Essentially, he rolls the dice and the date is set for the 13th of Adar, which is actually 11 months away from the time when he cast these lots. This gives time for some of the rest of this storyline to unfold. When Mordecai hears the news, he, along with the rest of the Jewish people who are scattered abroad, they put on sackcloth and ashes, an expression of grief, the news that's been heard. Esther hears that Mordecai is in mourning and at the gate, and she's distressed, so sends word to find out what's wrong, what's happened. Mordecai explains how this plan has been set in motion by Haman for the destruction of the Jewish people. And he calls on Esther to go to the king, to beg for his favor, to plead on behalf of her people. Of course, this is no simple request. Even as the queen, she doesn't have unrestricted access to the king. She explains, if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And of course, we know how the book began, with the vacating of the queen's position because of a queen who didn't mind her place. So Mordecai famously replies, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's household will perish. And who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Well, Esther equally famously replies, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for these 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. This interchange is at the heart of the book, right in the middle of the account. It's really the heart of the message that's being conveyed. Mordecai's conviction that Esther has been placed in this position for purpose. This was not mere chance that she's queen. And then Esther's courage in determining to approach the king, even if it means that she perishes. Well, Esther does approach the queen, or approach the king, and is received with favor. The king extending his scepter and allowing her to approach, even promising to do whatever she asks, up to half his kingdom. Which, this is an auspicious start in what will be a series of providential moments of good fortune. Everything just falling into place. Instead of directly making her request, she asks that the king and Haman come to a banquet that she's prepared. At this banquet, she then invites the king and Haman to a second banquet, where she assures the king that she will make her request known. And all the while, Haman is feeling pretty good. He and the king were the special guests of the queen for this first banquet. And now he has another invitation to a second banquet. This is just stoking his ego, reaffirming his sense of self-importance. But as he leaves the palace after this first banquet, he sees Mordecai at the palace gate. He is once again enraged because Mordecai continues to refuse to bow. This is like a sucker punch to his bloated arrogance. And he gets home and he is stewing in his anger. And his wife suggests that he not wait for the day chosen by lot for the destruction of the rest of the Jews. Why not hang Mordecai in his own special execution? This burr in his saddle can be dealt with immediately. So he determines that in the morning before this second banquet, he will have the king send Mordecai to the gallows. Gallows that he makes that very night. Another important detail that will come back around. Well, that helps to settle Haman down. His rage is calmed a bit. But that night, the king is stirred up and sleepless. He is fortuitously restless and has the chronicles of his reign brought to be read to him. And of course, we know what's been recorded in those chronicles. And the story of Mordecai revealing that plot against him comes up in the records that are being read. And the king asks, what honor was done for Mordecai to recognize him for this? Nothing, they reply. Well, that doesn't seem right. And in a stroke of perfect timing, the king finds that Haman is in the courtyard waiting to see him. And of course, we know what Haman is waiting to talk to the king about. But the king summons him in and asks him, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman naturally thinks that the king is talking about him. Well, so he suggests that this mystery man be dressed in the king's robe and crown and set on the king's horse and taken throughout the city and heralds proclaiming, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. It's a great idea. So the king says to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. I mean, this is the ultimate example of ironic reversal. Haman is planning to seek Mordecai's execution, and instead he is charged with marching Mordecai through the streets, heralding the king's great pleasure in this man. Well, you can imagine how this is a punch in the gut. And when he tells his wife and his friends of this deep insult, they realize this is a bad omen and does not bode well. And they say to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. We are already in this moment witnessing his rapid collapse. And even as they're talking, the king's eunuchs come to escort Haman to this second banquet with Esther and the king. And at this second banquet, Esther does then make her request known. The queen answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. The king asks who dared to do this. Esther points out Haman as the wicked perpetrator. And when the king withdraws in rage to consider his response, Haman begs the queen for his life. And at just the moment as the king returns, Haman is falling onto the couch where Esther is seated, caught in a compromising position, as if things weren't bad enough already. But the narrative is just teasing out this utter downfall. And the king is appalled. Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? Well, remember, Haman had prepared gallows for the purpose of hanging Mordecai on. So, when this king is informed of this, he orders Haman hung on his own gallows. Oh, the irony. Hung with his own rope. This is just too rich. Now, with Haman executed, Mordecai is elevated to his position. A new edict is established, allowing the Jews to defend themselves against any who attack on that day that had been chosen for their destruction. On that given day, it goes on to tell us that the Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the people. And the book then ends with the establishment in the of this as a holiday to be observed for generations to come. So that really summarizes the plot line of the book, filled with all of these just so moments. It's this gripping tale full of action and intrigue. And yet, some people question its place in the Bible. And to be frank, it does seem a little bit out of place. It lacks the blatant religiosity of most other books in Scripture. Most surprising, there is no explicit mention of God in the book. I mean, even in places where it seems like it would be fitting. There's no mention of prayer in the midst of crisis. No prediction of the Messiah coming for deliverance. No mention of eternal reward for the faithful or eternal damnation for the enemies of God's people. Which all of these would seem fitting within this plot line that threatens the existence of the Jewish people. When Mordecai insists that Esther must approach the king to seek his favor for protection of the Jews, he suggests that she's in this position for such a time as this, but makes no reference to God being the one who providentially placed her there. He's confident that if she won't step up, help will come from another source. It's kind of vague. Again, no reference to God being the one to ensure this. And even when Esther agrees to approach the king, uncertain of how that will be received, she says, "If I perish, I perish." It seems like this would be a perfect time for some expression of trusting her fate to God. And even when fasting is mentioned, there is still no reference to God as the one whose favor they are seeking. It's as if the author is going out of his way not to mention God. On the surface, there is nothing religious about this story. But of course, that perspective holds only if we're looking at this exclusively on the surface. It is hard to see all that happens in this story as mere coincidence. Small details that seem inconsequential turn out to be these essential moments in the story. This is this beautiful Rube Goldberg contraption, this intricate and interconnected design. One element setting in motion a chain reaction in another element, and on and on. Even if God is not mentioned explicitly, we know that this intricate plan, that's not random. God is protecting his people, whether he's named or not. Even naming the festival Purim, meaning lots, suggests the role of fate in this. And lots are cast in Scripture as a way of seeking divine guidance. When we hear of lots and Esther, we cannot help but think of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Do not think that these moments are random, that the lot is just this random chance. The selection of Queen or Esther as queen, that's not random. The discovery of the assassination plot by Mordecai, not random. Nor the favorable reception of the king to Esther's intrusion.
Nor is the sleepless night that leads to those chronicles being read. Nor is the time of Haman's arrival in the palace just to coincide with when the king is looking for advice on what to do for the man he wants to honor. Nor is the building of these gallows that will be the means of his own execution. Nor is the falling onto Esther just as the king re-enters the room. None of this is random. Have you ever, in your life, longed for a word from God? Or ached for some just reassurance of his presence? Looked for some hint of his power, only to find that he seems remote or distant or inaccessible. Later, maybe, in hindsight, you can look back and be surprised at how God has been at work in these moments. Maybe it was subtle, incremental, only noticeable in the long view, but still undeniable. And as much as we need stories of burning bushes and parted waters, we also need stories of happy accidents and divine coincidences. Because this, more often than not, is how God works in our experience. God works most often outside the glare of the spotlight in ways that seem less miraculous than fortuitous. But it's no less God. And in Esther, this comes through clearly. While absent by name, God is present in every scene, in every action, at every moment. He will prove himself to be Lord of his people, the Jews, protecting them from harm, even prospering them through hardship. And this is a demonstration of God's providential hand. The word providence in Latin means to see ahead. But true providence takes this a step further. Not only does God see what will happen, he is orchestrating these things to turn out as he wills. He will nudge things here and prevent things there and control all these variables. And 99.9% of the time, he will do this in ordinary, unnoticeable ways. The nudges just too subtle to be noticeable in the moment. But they're consequential. One small bump, and the whole course of the journey can be changed. I think what Esther shows us is that we live every second of our lives under the careful, loving, powerful hand of God. Every moment in history ticks off as he ordained it. And this is not true just of broad sweeps. It is just as true of simple moments in my life. God works in the mundane and ordinary of my day. In the book of Esther, we see the finger of God directing every tiny detail to bring about his intended conclusion. But understand that while God is at work, this does not imply idle passivity, as we might expect. I mean, if we really believe that God is providentially in control, we just kind of watch and wait. But there is no suggestion here of just watching and waiting. God's providence does not eliminate responsibility. Mordecai and Esther are these active agents. They are bold. They are courageous. Even as they recognize the providential moment, they interpret that as added responsibility. They realize that Esther may have been elevated to this position for this very moment, and that means that she will need to courageously intervene and approach the king even when she's not been summoned. Well, I can easily imagine a scenario where Esther would determine that if God's providential hand really did want her to intervene, then she would be summoned by the king, as if the door of opportunity needs not to just be opened, but to be opened with a red carpet rolled out. But it seems to me that God is not only proving himself, showing his faithfulness in this providential arrangement, he is also in this moment inviting faith. Will she trust him with the next step
of obedience? Will we trust him with that next step? Because I believe that in this next week, God will place every one of you in circumstances where he wants to use you. You are not there by accident. He has arranged for that moment. Who knows all the variables that he controlled to place you there? His providence somehow set this up in ways that we cannot fathom. So will you, in that moment, step out in faith and courage and invite God to work through you? I mean, it may not be something as epic as the salvation of the whole Jewish race, but it's no less real that God has placed you where he does for such a moment as this. And the question that remains is, will you step up in courage and say, Lord, whatever you want in this, I'm available. However you want to use me in this, I will step forward into it with the courage exemplified by Esther. Let's pray. So, Lord, we are just mindful of your providence in our lives, how you arrange our steps, ways that usually go unnoticed. But, Lord, we believe that you give us opportunities for a reason. And so, Lord, as we encounter those this week, I pray that our eyes would be open to that, that we would see how you've led our steps into certain encounters or certain circumstances or situations. And in those moments that you want to use us. So I pray that we'd be available for that. Courageous and bold and not holding back and not passive, not idle, that we would step into that and with confidence and courage invite you to work. So, Lord, we are grateful for the example of Esther and the reminder of how you work most of the time in those very ordinary ways. And we want to see that in our own lives. In Christ's name we pray.